Philippians is where we're going to be dipping in today. Tomorrow, we're going to look at the book of Acts in the morning service. But Philippians today, and I've picked three themes from Philippians because you and I have got our roots there. Hello? You awake? Good. Why are our roots in Philippians? I'll tell you the reason why. Because you may be 60 years old. The church, not you personally. But our roots go back to the church at Philippi. Because as far as we know, the first church planted on European soil was in Philippi. How about that? Always just remind yourself, Jesus was an Asian. The gospel began in Asia. It came to us as a missionary message. And if you read, when you get a moment, sometime over the weekend, Acts chapter 16, I was looking at it with a bunch of students yesterday, and it's a fascinating story because Paul and his team had no intention of going to Philippi. Isn't it wonderful? When God completely scrambles your plans. How many of us in our walk with the Lord can say, oh, we planned to do that, but the Lord changed the direction? Acts 16 is a fascinating chapter because Luke, in a space of a few verses, covers what must have been several weeks of confusion for Paul and his team. I'm paraphrasing it, but he says that Paul and his team wanted to go west to the coast near somewhere like Ephesus, and the Holy Spirit stopped them. And then they moved north to go up into what we'd call modern-day Turkey, towards the Black Sea. But the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them to. Those are the phrases Luke uses. The Holy Spirit stopped them, the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them to. And so they moved down to Troas, which we know better as Troy. And Paul has a vision one night. It's more than a dream, it's a vision. And it's a vision of a man from that region, Macedonia, the northern part of Greece, begging him, imploring him, please, 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 come and help us, come and help us. And he comes down to breakfast the next day, and he shares with his team, guys, this amazing dream that really disturbed me, this vision. And Luke, who was part of the team at that point, says, we concluded that the Holy Spirit was calling us to preach the gospel to them. So we got on a boat, and we went. And they ended up in Philippi. And you know the amazing story about how the church in Philippi began, with a lady called Lydia, who had an open heart and an open home. And then that little slave girl who was possessed by a demonic spirit, that Paul set her free in the name of Jesus. And then there's a riot, and he and Silas are beaten and thrown to prison in the middle of the night, the earthquake. You know the story. But here, folks, is the important thing. They had no intention of going to Philippi. But they were directed by God. And there's a big lesson for us in our anniversary year to say that's the kind of church that God can use. It's a church that's open to the voice of the Lord. And the folk who had the vision to start the church here had a vision from God. And they did it in faith. And that's what we're called to do, to continue with that same dependence on the Lord. Lord, what he's saying, remember Samuel, the little boy in the temple? What are you saying, Lord? Your servant is listening. So that's the kind of stance that we come to this letter with. Well, what's happening in Philippians? By the time we get to this letter, they're about 10 or 11 years on in their walk with the Lord. Don't know how many years you've been a Christian. For some of us, it's a long, 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 long time. For some of us, it hasn't been that long. But the wonderful thing is that wherever we are in our journey, the Lord has got things to say to us. So let me just tell you a little bit of background as to what's gone on in those sort of 11 or 12 years since those folk at Philippi first trusted the Lord Jesus. Let's talk about the church. Paul had a fantastic relationship with his church. He loved them to bits because they had a special relationship with him. The church had been born in very sort of fiery circumstances. And out of that kind of pressure came a strong relationship. Have you ever been in a tight corner, a difficult situation in your life, and people have come alongside you? There's a sort of a bond that comes between you. I know that as a pastor. When you go and visit people at a crisis moment in their life, there comes a depth of relationship. Well, that's how Paul felt about the church in Philippi. In fact, the experts in the New Testament tell us he's more personal and intimate in his correspondence with them than he is with any other church. So that tells you something, doesn't it? There's a warmth there. But for the folk in Philippi, life was not easy. They lived in a hostile environment. Philippi was a Roman colony. There were lots of people who didn't have time for Jesus. They didn't want to listen to the good news. Some of the Philippian church were slaves. They were bottom of the pile, and they had masters who didn't treat them very kindly. Some of them, like Lydia, that merchant businesswoman, had probably lost friends and lost a bit of business because of their desire to be ethical and moral and upright, to live differently. And the pressure was on the Philippian Christians all the time to conform to the culture. Sounds a bit familiar, really, doesn't it? It's where we are the whole time. You're a Christian. Bit odd, isn't it? Raising your kids like that, you take that outlook on life. You know, don't you realise the world's moved on? It may have done, but God hasn't. And God's principles don't either. But when we look at the church at Philippi, I think, without being simplistic, probably from the clues that we've got in this letter, three words sum up where they were at as a church. One is the word discouraged. And I'll talk more about that in a moment, because you get this feeling that they were feeling fairly discouraged in their faith. The second would be the word dry. You know what it is to be dry, don't you? And the reason I suggest that is because Paul, in this little letter, four chapters, mentions either the noun joy or the verb rejoice 13 times. That tells you something, doesn't it? The fact that he keeps coming back to this theme of joy, that he wants to remind them about the joy of the Lord as their strength and tapping into that reservoir of God's Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. And the third thing would be the word disunity. Now, it wasn't a major issue that was going on there, but there was tension in the fellowship. So, discouraged, dry, and the threat of disunity. That's the church at Philippi. What about Paul? And how come he seems to know quite a bit about them? Well, the time that Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison. He had various spells in prison that seemed to be part of the job description of an apostle, you know, regularly beaten, stoned, and thrown into jail. And Paul, on this occasion, the experts argue, but I think the evidence points to the fact that he's in Rome. He's awaiting trial before the emperor. Because he was a Roman citizen, he could demand, it was his legal right, a personal hearing before the emperor. I mean, that's pretty heavy duty stuff. And Paul had been taken into custody by the Romans. He'd been stuck in a legal logjam for at least 2 years, maybe a little bit more. He'd been under what we call house arrest in Rome. He paid for his own board and lodging, but he was able to have a certain amount of freedom. People at least could come and see him, and he could preach, and he could write, and folk could visit. But probably about the time this was written, he'd been moved into Caesar's palace, not the one in Las Vegas. This is the original Caesar's palace, because he was awaiting trial before the emperor at some date yet to be fixed. He was just stuck in a legal logjam. So what's the link between him and the Philippians? Well, what a wonderful thing. This church sent one of their leadership team to visit Paul. And this guy is called Epaphroditus. He was one of their elders, one of their leaders. And he'd gone to visit Paul with words of blessing and encouragement, but he'd also gone with gifts. Financial gifts. Because if you were a prisoner, you were not looked after by the state. You were responsible for your own upkeep. And they knew that, so they wanted to support him in that need. And no doubt lots of personal bits and pieces, because we tend to do that, don't we, with friends. So this man Epaphroditus had travelled, and if you look at a map, coming from the northeast of Greece, Philippi, right the way round to the west coast of Italy, where Rome is situated, you're talking about a couple of sea voyages and some overland travel. And it wasn't a case of jumping on EasyJet, or as we used to call it when I lived in Geneva, squeezy jet. It wasn't a case of a budget airline. It was a pretty hazardous journey. All because the church at Philippi loved Paul. They took fellowship seriously. It was more than a rich tea biscuit and a cold cup of tea, which is in some churches what it's reduced to, isn't it? Let's be honest. Or quiche. Don't get me on quiche. If I get onto quiche, I'll really never get off the subject again. But you know, Christian quiche? Half defrosted, soggy in the middle. And we call that fellowship. No, no. This is real first century koinonia. Gritty stuff. But something went wrong. Epaphroditus, somewhere on the journey between Philippi and Rome, took ill. Paul refers to it. And he says he almost died. That's how serious it was. And he did it because he said he was risking his life in order to serve me, to serve the Lord, and to serve you. That's a pretty big thing, isn't it? And can you understand why I talk about the church being discouraged? They were discouraged because Paul, their founding pastor, is in jail. He's stuck with an uncertain future. Is he going to get out? Is he going to be put to death? And they try and do the right thing by sending Epaphroditus with a gift, and he gets sick. And they're caught in that situation that you and I find ourselves in sometimes, where we think, has some angel scrambled the message in heaven? You know, is there a note in the wrong pigeonhole? Is God listening? Why are our prayers not being answered in the way that we expect, and at the time that we expect? And so Paul comes to write this letter because Epaphroditus has recovered. He's going back to Philippi. But Paul doesn't want him to go empty-handed. He's writing a thank you letter. And he wants to bless the folk at Philippi by reminding them about some of those root issues. That's why I talked about going back to our roots. About being the people of God in a hostile world. About wanting friends and neighbours and family to come to know Jesus in the way that they know Jesus. He's reminding them about what they're called to be, as well as what they're called to do. Does that paint the background picture? So we're going to think three themes today. Pressure, and how we face it. Passion, and how do we kindle it. And partnership, and why we need it. Because there are three themes that run all the way through Philippians. Let's begin about pressure. And I'm going to read from chapter 1 and verse 12. We're not going to ignore the first part of the chapter. We're coming on to that later. But I'm doing it in this order quite specifically. And Paul's writing, just imagine this morning, you're part of the Philippian congregation. And Epaphroditus has got back, and he's had a bit of a hazardous journey getting back, but we've gathered together, it's the first day of the week. Epaphroditus is there, and everyone's saying, we're all saying to him, tell us, how's Paul doing? Is he okay? Is he up in his spirits? Is he feeling fearful? And Epaphroditus says, look, let me go one step better. Let me read you what he's written. And they wouldn't have read a few verses. They'd have read the whole letter and probably gone back over it a few times. So let's listen up as we hear the voice of God. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it's been clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. And that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Pressure. Paul's not writing this from some beautiful sun-kissed beach in the Mediterranean. He's writing it from a prison cell facing a very uncertain future. And I don't know about you, but I always feel testimonies that come from people who are living in pressure, living in that moment of testing. There's an authenticity. There's something that comes with strength into our hearts when we read. And tucked away in this part of the letter and one or two other places, there's this sense of resilience that comes through. And out of what Paul's written here, I want to draw four important lessons about pressure. Russell hasn't briefed me, so I always say whenever I go anywhere, don't tell me anything. Partly because I haven't got good memory, so I'll forget it. But also because you can't think he's being briefed and he knows where I'm sitting. I don't know a thing. But what I do know is that as God's people seeking to live for Christ, we face pressure in our lives. And sometimes it's inexplicable. Four lessons about pressure. The first one is, it is normal. I want you to look, if you've got your Bible in front of you, there's a little phrase that Paul uses right at the end of the reading, verse 29. It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, we rejoice in that, we've been singing about that today, but also to suffer for him. So what Paul's saying there, this is part of the call, and then he uses an interesting word, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. That little word struggle there, in the Greek language, the language the New Testament was written in, the word is agona, from which we get the word agony. So Paul's not writing about some little superficial, I've got a bit of a headache today. He's saying, you know that I face the struggle, the agona, as you do. And friends, just to remind ourselves, because we need to be reminded of this, that it's par for the course. And it's part of the call to follow Jesus, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. I don't know whether you've ever heard Brother Andrew speak in your life or read any of his books, God Smuggler. I remember hearing him years ago, and he gave his text. It was at a meeting, and he gave his text. It was from 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. I'll read it to you. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That was the text for his message. Never forgotten the message. He's saying if you choose to follow Christ, there is going to come pressure. Sometimes it will be full-blown persecution. And we have sisters and brothers in the family today who face the threat of death. I read just a few days ago that amongst a bunch of people executed a few weeks ago in North Korea were a group of people who were found to possess a Bible. Members of the family who face death. As we pray and pray for God's intervention in what's happening in Syria, remember often it is believing people who are caught up in that as well. Often being attacked from both sides. And what Paul is saying here is, friends, we're called to follow Jesus, but we're also called to suffer for him. And that suffering may take many different forms. You know what the pressure that we face in life? We often talk about pressure on three fronts, don't we? The world, the flesh and the devil. A world that's arraigned against God and his purpose and the reign of the Lord Jesus. The flesh, that old sinful nature that keeps rearing its ugly head and has to daily be put to death. And the evil one who's out there roaring like a lion seeking who he can devour. And we have to be realistic about that. And in our faith, instead of saying, oh, things are going wrong, that means God doesn't love me, to recognise that actually that's normal. I remember being in Eastern Europe, my friend Bob was talking about his visits to Eastern Europe, and I remember when the height of the Cold War, when the Iron Curtain was firmly down across Europe, visiting a leader in Bulgaria. And he talked about how the pressure, he'd been arrested many times, interrogated, people in his church had been arrested, interrogated. And he just happened to say to me, as a leader in a local church, do you know, I know every Sunday there are certain individuals in my church that are in the pay of the secret police. And they'll report everything that we're doing. I said, do you know who they are? No, he said, I don't know who they are. But I know. And I'm thinking, how does that, as a pastor, to preach the word, to lead communion, knowing that you've got people among you, just like Judas? And I said, a bit naively, I'd said, oh, that must be really difficult. And my friend Igor said to me, Ian, read the book. This is normal. You're living in a different kind of pressure. The apathy, the cynicism, the way that the name of Jesus is thrown around loosely, left, right and centre as an expletive. A friend of mine recently told me about a child at school when they're doing the Christmas story, asked the teacher a question. Miss, why did they give the baby a swear word as a name? That's the kind of culture that we live in. You see, the only context in which that little one had heard the word Jesus was a swear word. That's the pressure that we live with. And Paul's saying, you know, it's normal. And instead of running around feeling as if we're unloved, we need to accept this is part of the call to follow Jesus. The second thing we draw is that vision and values are essential. If we're going to stand under pressure, if we're going to be good news people, not only talking about good news, but living good news, vision and values matter. Look in your Bible at verse 12. I find this absolutely astonishing. I can imagine a few people, you know, sometimes when things are said in church, you hear a gasp, an audible gasp. Oh, I think this is one of these audible gasp moments. Verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Paul, what are you talking about? How can you, being imprisoned, advance the gospel? I mean, here's a guy who, wherever he went, churches happened. He could preach fluently in three languages. He was a trained rabbi. He understood the Old Testament scriptures. Wherever he went, he influenced people. God's power was at work through his life. Miracles took place. And he's been incarcerated for over 2 years. And Paul's saying it's really served to advance the gospel. How does it work out? Well, look at what he says. Verse 13, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Caesar was guarded by veteran members of the Roman army. If you'd served the empire, towards the end of your career, pre-retirement, you were allowed to guard the emperor himself. It was the Praetorian Guard. They were the crack troops. And it was a great honour to be given that just prior to retirement. And Paul is under guard with squads of soldiers, day after day after day. Now, what do you think he did? Do you think he talked about the football? The weather? Tell you what, I think if you were in charge of looking after the Apostle Paul, you were going to get an earful of the gospel. And Paul says, I want you to know it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard why I'm here. Not because he was banging on the table saying this is unjust, this is unfair, I know my rights, but because he used the opportunity to talk about Jesus. That's why. And there's a lovely little thing. When we teach preaching, we always say to folk, look, try and finish with something memorable that people will hang on to. Just keep one finger in Philippians 1 and turn to the very last part of the letter, chapter 4. I love this. It's one of those bits that we skip over. Chapter 4, verse 21. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Hello? Are you joining the dots? See what he's saying there? There are people in the heart of the Roman Empire, in Caesar's palace, who've given their lives to Christ. So Paul says, what's happened to me has served to advance the gospel. Because that's what mattered to him. And he's saying there are people I would never have had a chance to talk to about Christ. People who were culturally, in every way, far removed from me. But I've had a chance to talk to them about Jesus. That's a big picture Christian, isn't it? And then he goes on to say, verse 14, because of my chains, some of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Listen, I've been a pastor long enough. I've seen it over and over again. You have somebody who's brilliant at music or brilliant with kids, and then they have to lay it down. They move away, have a baby, they're not well. And you think, what are we going to do? And then all of a sudden, somebody steps up to the responsibility. And you say, I didn't know you were that gifted. And he said, you didn't need to know, did you? Because we had such a good person doing it. How often that happens when somebody of ability can't do it anymore, someone else steps up to the plate. That's what Paul's saying. Some people who've been passenger Christians, when they realise I've been put here, suddenly thought, I need to wake up to my responsibilities. And they've taken on leadership and initiative and teaching. Then he says, I love this bit, he said, some of them doing it out of envy and rivalry. Verse 15, in a church? Surely not. Really? Envy and rivalry? Yeah. And look at what he says. He says, the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Not sincerely. They just want to stir up trouble while I'm in chains. He said, there are some folk running around thinking, good, Paul's out of the way, this is my chance to shine. And they're going to some of the churches and they're preaching and, you know, they're enjoying the basking in the glory that they're now the favourite preacher. Look at this next phrase. This is a big picture Christian. Verse 18, but what does it matter? Do you see that? What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. Do you see what drove Paul? C.S. Lewis famously said, God has the irritating habit of blessing all the wrong people. Have you noticed that? And those people down the road, they're very unbiblical. Don't like their views on baptism. And strange ideas about the Holy Spirit, but they're bursting at the seams with young people coming to faith, with folk encountering God. God blesses whom he chooses to bless. And Paul, as a big picture Christian, says, important thing is, in every way, Christ is preached, and because of that, I rejoice. That's vision, isn't it? That sense of vision. I want Christ exalted. I want him preached and declared. And it doesn't really matter if it's down the road or if it's here. That's the heart of what drives me. And then I talked about his values. Did you see that there? It's a little personal section. The experts in the New Testament tell us that Paul is more personal, more about himself in this letter to the Philippians than anywhere else in his writings, probably because of that relationship. You only sort of reveal yourself, you're only open about being vulnerable with people that you love and you trust. But if you notice, he talks about his values. In verse 20, he talks about his purpose in life, now as always, that Christ will be exalted in my body. That's a pretty important value, isn't it? Then he talks about his philosophy of life, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So he said, that's how I face each day of my life. That if I am to live, then I'm living for Christ. If I die, it's not a disaster, it's promotion. Our friends in the Salvation Army talk about that, don't they? Whenever anyone in the Salvation Army dies, they don't die, they're promoted to higher service. A very biblical view. Promoted to higher service. Then he talks about his problem in life, verse 22. He says, oh dear, what shall I choose? I'm torn between the two. When our boys were little, I used to go on a Saturday into the sweet shop and give them a certain amount of money. And you know that point when children, I could have two of those and one of them, or four of those and three of them. And Paul says, I'm not a kid in a sweet shop. I'm torn. I don't know what to do. Sometimes I desire to depart and be with Christ. But I actually realise I've got a role here, which is a responsibility towards you. And just in case you think he's got an unhealthy death wish, just remember his circumstances. There must have been times when Paul felt, Lord, I want to go home. When he's been stoned and shipwrecked and beaten. In those moments of despair when he's not sure what the outcome of the trial before Caesar is going to be. But do you see how his vision, big picture Christian, his values, his purpose of life, his philosophy in life, and his problem in life, these things were what held him together when the pressure was at its greatest. My mother went to be with the Lord at the age of 93, remarkable Christian lady. And I remember not long before she passed away, we were on the phone and she said, oh, by the way, this week I saw my doctor and I've signed a no resuscitation clause on my medical notes. And I said, it would have been good if we could have chatted about that, Mum. Why? Because it's the sort of thing that families talk about. What do you mean? Well, she said, listen, I'm at a point in my life where I know more people in heaven than I know on earth. I've been following Jesus since I was 18 years of age. I've been parted from your dad for 24 years. She said, there are bits of me that don't work much. And she said, you imagine if I'm on the brink of seeing Jesus face to face and some bright medical student brings me round on a trolley in the corridor of Worthing General Hospital, how am I going to feel? End of conversation. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. If you're on the brink of glory and all that the Lord has in store for you, who are we? Vision and values. That's what drives us. And friends, can I say this about thinking about the world out there? This is how we need to live. Because we march to the rhythm of a different drumbeat. Some of you will know the name A.N. Wilson, who was quite a cynical individual, wrote a lot of cynical stuff, but he came back to faith a few years ago, and he wrote openly in the national press about his coming back to faith. And he talked about how he was caught up with the cynicism of his generation. And he said, if you ask me what brought me back to a personal faith in Christ, it was by looking at people who were followers of Christ, and particularly the way that they dealt with suffering and death. That's what it means to be good news people.